different text reading. It's a little bit lengthy, so but read along with me as I read aloud. Taken from Acts 17, verses 1 through 9. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Reading of God's Word.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to have you with us. We're starting a series in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and so you're probably wondering why we read Acts 17. It's because I'm strange and I do things that way. So as we start together, let me pray, okay? Father, I ask that what I say this morning would be true, that it would be accurate, that it would give you glory, that you would be pleased. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Well, this morning will be somewhat of an introduction, and we'll look at chapter 1, but I want to give us some of the major themes of the book of Thessalonians so that you have an idea of what's going on. The reason that we read Acts chapter 17 is that was the first time that Paul and his companions went to Thessalonica. Thessalonica, I will show you on a map next week, is up in Europe near Macedonia. And we need a map that says M-E on it. So if you don't have one, there's a bunch on the cart that you can get after the service, because I'd like to point out a few things about where Thessalonica is and so on and so forth. Paul and his companions, Silas, who's also called Silvanus. Silvanus is the Latinate name for Silas. Timothy and others traveled with Paul to Thessalonica to share the gospel. Paul had a custom. If the town that he was going into had a synagogue, he would go to that synagogue and preach there first. It would take 12 Jewish men to constitute a synagogue, and apparently in Thessalonica, which was a European city, there were at least 12 Jewish men. Now, in a synagogue, there would have been the inner court, and then there would have been the outer court where the Gentiles hung out. So apparently Paul preached there on three what we believe to be consecutive Sabbaths, talking about the Lord Jesus. And the response was mixed and varied. There were those who came to faith in Christ, both Jew and Gentile, and there were Jews who were jealous of Paul's success, and they didn't like what he was saying about the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, to tell somebody that Jesus was the Messiah was a very big deal. It was saying he was the king, he was the ruler, he was God's chosen, and so on and so forth. And so to say that a man who had been crucified at the hands of Roman soldiers and then rose again from the dead was the Messiah was not a very popular message. But regardless, people came to faith. Now, the Jews that were jealous went to the city magistrates and said, these people are going to cause trouble, and so we want to do something about them. Apparently, they were staying at a house owned by Jason, and when the magistrates showed up there, they couldn't find Paul and his companions. So they arrested Jason, and they gave him bail, is what they did. And Jason paid the bail, and he got out and free, and the boys left Thessalonica. Now, the boys were there probably 2 or 3 months, had some success in their evangelistic efforts, but regardless, they left with a church started, but a very young, and uneducated church. And it was also a church that was under persecution from the powers that be. So you can imagine that they would be on shaky ground. Wouldn't be a very pleasant place to be. You didn't have a preacher. You didn't have a great biblical education. You had come to faith, and now you were being persecuted for that faith. My talk this morning will be brief, and it will be simple, but I hope it'll give us some of the major themes and backgrounds for what's going on. Thessalonians is one of Paul's earliest letters. Galatians may have been written before Thessalonians, but at the very least, Thessalonians was Paul's second recorded letter that we have in the scriptures. And it's a very important letter to us. And so he gives instruction. The heart of the letter holds two things. It talks about the church, and it talks about the gospel and what the content of the church should be and what the content of the gospel should be and how the gospel should affect the lives of people. And so Paul's worried about these folks, as I would imagine I would be too if I had to leave in a hurry because they were trying to find me and catch me, and knowing that the people I had left behind didn't know as much as I'd hoped that they knew. I mean, this group is a very mature group and knows an awful lot about the scriptures, and we have a lot of things to stand on and a lot of knowledge and a lot of basic information that we could hold on to in dire straits. I think if I was stranded on a desert island and I had nothing but one page of scripture, it would carry me through until I was either rescued or dead. I could study it with that much vim and vigor. But the Thessalonians didn't have that luxury. And so I'm going to walk through chapter 1 for us this morning and give you a rough idea of what's going on and some of the major themes. The letter starts as a standard letter of the period. The salutation is almost identical to many other letters that we have from that period of history, except Paul Christianizes it. Paul and Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. The Christianization, of course, is the addition of to the church at Thessalonica in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this letter was written just about 20 years after the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus, somewhere in the 50s AD. And even at this period, Paul is choosing and seeing fit to address the church and allow them to know that Jesus is on equal par with God the Father, which is a big, big deal. So the church gets this letter, and they realize that Paul's calling him a church, and he realizes that he addresses them in the name of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He continues in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers." That's a standard line. We get it in a lot of the epistles. I've come to develop a habit in my career. When somebody asks me to pray for them, I try to pray with them right then so that I don't turn myself into a liar and forget and not pray for them later. Maybe some of you have had that experience where you say, I'll pray for you, and 2 weeks go by and you realize, I haven't prayed for that person. I'm a liar. So maybe that's a good habit. But imagine getting a letter from the Apostle Paul that says, when I pray for you. Boy, that would change the way you think. Not only does he pray for them, he gives thanks to God for them. I don't know how many people I'm not worthy of thanking God for, you know? Really and truly, I'm not. But can you imagine having the Apostle Paul pray for you and thanking God for who you are and what you are and what you are becoming? What an extraordinary thing. Now, verse 3 is one of the things that I think are key to the entire letter. It's a verse that should be paid attention to, and it uses three very familiar words to us, which we gloss over so easily. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Faith, love, and hope. How many times do we hear that? How many times do we hear that in church? How many times do we meditate on it or contemplate it or consider its meaning? Faith here is not necessarily salvific faith, but it is the faith that comes from contemplating what God has done in the past, which leads to action. So in that sense, it's a past tense faith. This is what God has done in the past. Look at the great things that he has done. Now that's going to lead me to a particular action. And then he talks about the labor of love. We have a tendency to think of love as an emotion, don't we? You know, I do love my wife, and I love my wife emotionally, but I also love ice cream. And I love blackberry pie, you know. But they're very, very different kinds of love. And here Paul calls it the labor of love. You see, it's the present tense reality that the love of the body of Christ not only has emotions toward one another, which are not unimportant, but they work for one another. They are working on the behalf of others. They are praying. They are doing things. They're available. They're around. They labor on the behalf of the brothers and sisters in Christ. And in that way, it is a present tense reality. The third thing that he talks about is the steadfast hopeness in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God the Father. This is a major theme in Thessalonians. It's talking about what's called the parousia. I don't use that word to sound fancy because I don't even think I could spell it. But what it means is the return of Christ. Live life in the hope and certainty of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Future. So we have past in a way. We have present in a way, and we have future in a way, but all of them affect how the body of Christ lives now. I had a friend when I was young who he used to pray for the return of Christ. But he said, Lord, if you don't mind, would you wait until after my honeymoon? And I'm not sure how godly a prayer it was, but nonetheless, he thought about the return of Christ. It is something that is gravely missing often in the church. Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead, and he currently sits at the right hand of God the Father, waiting for the opportunity to come back. And the church is to live in that anticipation. Well, verses 4 and 5, knowing, brothers, beloved by God, his choice of you. Now, I could go into a long diatribe about predestination and election and all those kinds of things, but Paul didn't choose to do that, and so I'm not going to choose to do that. Suffice to say, the people that he is addressing, members of the church of the Thessalonians, they were chosen by God. And that should bring comfort to the believer. That should bring absolute comfort to the believer. Verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. There are three things that are really important in verse 5. Number one, the gospel came with word. It came with God's word being delivered. The gospel without the word is not the gospel at all. But number two, the gospel came with the power of the Spirit. Now, as much as I would like to be able to do it, I can't conjure up the power of the Holy Spirit. I just can't make it happen. If I had a genie's bottle and rubbed it and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit showed up, that'd be pretty handy, but it's not the way it works. But Paul's point is simply this. The word without the Spirit doesn't work. The Spirit without the word doesn't work. There are lots of groups that want to conjure up the Holy Spirit, but the Word of God is absent. And without that combination, then nothing's going to happen. The third thing that this verse points out is the conviction and the winsomeness of those who are delivering the message. And so if you're thinking about evangelism, this is how I would encourage you to think about evangelism. Know God's word and deliver it clearly. Pray that God's Spirit will be at work in the lives of those who are hearing God's word. Thirdly, be winsome and be people of conviction. We had a discussion this morning about evangelism, and the great thing about evangelism is if we push this book forward and say, listen, all I want to talk about is what God has to say, not what I have to say, and it's rejected, God's the one being rejected, not me. And that is hugely important for us to understand, that it is not personal, even though it feels that way. If we keep God's word at the center and pray that the Spirit of God is at work, and we're winsome and not offensive, then there is a likelihood God will do some work. Years ago, I shared the gospel for a whole night on Hollywood Boulevard in California, which, let me tell you, is an exciting place to be. I mean, you want to see color. That's a place to see color. And there would be guys that would walk up and down the street carrying crosses saying, repent, repent, you know, and on they would move and so on and so forth. And that doesn't strike me as an overly winsome gospel to people. And I didn't see anybody fall to their knees and confess their sin and come to faith in Christ as a result of that. But Paul here is tying the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and character that matches up with each. Well, verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. There are two components to this verse that I think are very important. One is that the church was so healthy, they were proclaiming the word of God in the area in which they found themselves. But there's a second component to this. Their lifestyle had changed so dramatically as a result of the gospel that people heard about it and said, what in the world is going on with those Thessalonians? As we'll find out in just a moment, they had given up their life of idolatry, and they were so filled with joy, even though they were under persecution. They were so filled with the Spirit of God that people said, those people are strange. Now, let me just say this. We live in a culture, a Christian culture, that says that's the best way to evangelize. Show people that your life is different. You know, that you don't steal stuff from work, or that you don't lie, or that you don't swear, or so on and so forth. I have never asked, have ever had anybody come up to me and say, why is your life so different? Now, it may be that my life is observed on some level, but notice at the beginning, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. Without the combination of God's word and a lifestyle change, then evangelism is not effective. And that is a very, very, very important lesson for us to remember. These people had been radically, radically converted, and that is great. Now, verses 9 and 10 give us what I think is the clearest picture of what happens to somebody who is genuinely saved. Okay? So verses 9 and 10, if you're in the habit of marking your Bibles, or, you know, doing whatever it is you do, these two verses are really, really important. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you have turned to God from idols to serve the living true God. Now, we have a tendency to think of idols as little carved hoodads. Or great big carved hoodads. Maybe gold, maybe silver, maybe this, maybe that. You know, that's how we have a tendency to think about idols. Now, there's lots of them around. There's lots of them in America. But in our culture, predominantly, and you've heard me say this before, idols are things like job, money, family, my self-esteem, a trophy wife, whatever the case is, they're things that can be worshipped. And the Thessalonians were marked by a people who had turned from idolatry. That's step number one in the life of a genuinely committed believer. Turn from your idols. Whatever that is. And so it continues. Worship the one true living God. They turned from idols and they gave active service to God. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody in this room is to become a preacher, except Andy Rice. I'm just kidding. And it doesn't mean that everybody needs to become an elder. And it doesn't mean that everybody needs to join professional ministry. What it means is that there is active service to the living God. You see, it is easy to give lip service to the gospel. But if the gospel doesn't change who we are, then the gospel hasn't been fully embraced. And that's what Paul is telling the Thessalonians. He says, you know what? I've heard that you guys have turned from idols. I have heard that you serve the one true living God with vigor. And the third thing is, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come.
Wow.
Wait for Jesus. Wait for Jesus. Long for his coming. Because he saves us from the wrath of God. I mean, friends, that's the one out of these three that I get right. It really and truly is. I long for the coming of Jesus. If he came in the next 30 seconds, I'd be so happy. I couldn't even stand it. I couldn't even stand it. And I pray for his return. And so what we have in this initial chapter is a picture of what the church should be and what a truly converted individual should be. And isn't it ironic that one of the marks of a truly converted believer is that he longs for the return of the Lord? I don't know how often we think about it. But we want him to return. Well, friends, we're going to come to the Lord's table now. I mentioned this last week. And we'll be in 1 and 2 Thessalonians for a while. I'm turning to 1 Corinthians. If I can, that's in the New Testament, isn't it? It's very hard for me. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And we beseech you, O Lord, come quickly.